Tonight's reading is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and verses 23 to 40. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Father, I thank you for your servant John Knox. I thank you for the example that he's been to us throughout history, to your church. And I pray tonight for Reverend Murray as he comes to speak to us on him. I pray that you guide him as he seeks to draw lessons from his life. I pray that you'd show him what lessons to draw and to bring to us. I pray that you'd help us to be attentive to what he has to say and to apply it to our own lives. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. I'd like to extend a warm welcome tonight to the Reverend Ian Murray. It's wonderful to have you with us tonight. Ian has served the Christian Church for many, many years. In very early days, he was the assistant to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in London. As you probably know, he's a prolific author who can read with great profit and to our edification. He was the co-founder of the Banner of Truth Trust, and tonight he's going to talk to us about John Knox, who was the leading reformer in England and in Scotland. We're deeply grateful, Ian, to you coming tonight, and we very much look forward to what you have to say to us. I'm sure we have much to learn from you. Welcome.
Thank you. Thank you. Well, now, how to address Knox in the time we have together? First of all, I know that numbers of you are familiar with his life. And then, hopefully, there are others here who are not very familiar with it. So bear with me if, first of all, I talk a bit about his life. And then I hope I won't be delayed in getting to the second part of my address, which is to talk about the particular points in Knox's ministry, which I believe, speak to us as evangelicals today in the way of guidance and caution. So beginning with his life, He was born in East Lothian of Scotland, near Haddington, about the year 1514. 1529, ordained a priest at St. Andrew's, the university town where he studied. He may well have been at St. Andrew's the previous year when a 24-year-old Scot, Patrick Hamilton, was burned to death in the city for disseminating, for holding beliefs of Martin Luther, for teaching that original sin is not removed by baptism. That 24-year-old man was burned to death. If Knox was present, he doesn't comment at the time on it, he does later, but for the next 10 years of his life, he buried himself in his work as a priest. Now, perhaps there were some 800,000 people in Scotland at that date, perhaps. But we know of that 800,000, there were some 3,000 who were priests. And priests spread all over the land, governed all parts of the land. Some worked in parishes, some worked more in legal work, and Knox was called a notary apostolic. That is to say, he was a priest in legal work. A notary apostolic was someone who had license from the Pope to do his work. And he worked in the vicinity, the neighborhood of his hometown of Haddington, East Lothian. And that work went on for some 10 years and more, until a man called Thomas Gillam, almost an unknown name to history, appeared in East Lothian preaching, and preaching the message for which Patrick Hamilton died. Christ, he said, bore our sins in his own body. Knox received the first taste of truth under Gillam. And a little while after that came another preacher, George Wishart. Wishart had been preaching across Scotland from the moors in Ayrshire to the streets in Dundee, plague-ridden at that time, and crowds flocked to hear Wishart preaching. And then he came into East Lothian. And by this time, or about this time, John Knox had become a new creature. He was in Christ. Not many went to hear Wishart in the Haddington area, but Knox was there. And it was there, in that area, that Wishart was arrested by the powers that be, taken to St. Andrew's, and he also was burnt to death on the 1st of March, 1546. At this time, Knox had broken with the Roman Church, given up his work as a priest, and was beginning to teach young people, or to teach wherever he could. He had learned the words of our Lord: "If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Knox began to obey that word. He too was arrested. The French forces were in Scotland at the time. St. Andrew's fell. I mustn't get into details. St. Andrew's fell. He was taken in the French fleet and made a galley slave, and he served as a galley slave for some 19 months. And then, in the wonderful providence of God, something remarkable happened in England. A young man, scarcely a man, 9 years old, became king, Edward VI. He was a godly man from youth. It's one of the wonders of this period of history. The son, the only son of Henry VIII, nurtured in his childhood by Catherine Parr, was a real Christian and a God-fearing youth. And through the English government, Knox and some others who had been imprisoned and made slaves were released, and Knox comes to England sometime late in the year, probably 1549. And the government were only too pleased to make use of him, and they send him to this part of England. First to Berwick, then here to Newcastle. He was here from 1549 through to 1551, and then after that on visits. And the experience for Knox was a baptism of blessing and of hostility and persecution. It's a wonderful description of him confronting the Bishop of Durham and others who nominally had joined the more Protestant church, but now were still stuck in their former beliefs. Knox fearlessly preached here and in England until 1553, and then everything again was overturned. Edward VI died when he was not quite 16. Mary Tudor, his half-sister, came to the throne. The great mission of her life was to restore the Roman Catholic faith in England, 1553. Persecution began, Knox lingered, continued to preach here and there, but then later in 1554, he decided to follow the example, or rather the direction of our Lord: if they persecute you in one city, flee to another. So after coming on a special visit back here to the northeast, he left for the continent. The purpose of this special visit was to say farewell to Elizabeth Bowes and to her daughter Marjorie, to whom he was now engaged. Elizabeth Bowes was the wife of the governor of Norham Castle, and I think Elizabeth had been converted in the preaching at Berwick. One's not sure of that, but she and her daughter by this point were certainly very decided Christians. Well, Knox had to leave them, and in one way it's a blessing to us that he did have to part from his future wife, because it means that in his works we have a lovely collection of letters that he wrote to her and wouldn't have been written if they'd been living together at that time. So Knox goes to Europe with only 10 groats in his pocket, and he's there for 5 years, except for one interruption, and that's a very interesting interruption. Towards the end of 1555, his future mother-in-law, Elizabeth Bowes, writes to him and urges him to come again now to Scotland. She said, doors are opening, now you should be here. Knox is a little hesitant, but then he comes, and he wrote afterwards, writing to his mother-in-law, you alone did draw me from the rest of my quiet studying. So he left Geneva, where he was working, studying, preaching, and got to Scotland. And what he found in Scotland was that a real spiritual awakening had begun. If I had not seen it with my eyes in my own country, I could not have believed it. The fervency here doth exceed all other I have seen. Depart I cannot until such time as God quenches their thirst a little. Yea, mother, their fervency doth so ravish me that I cannot but excuse and condemn my slothful coldness. Now understand, there were no church buildings open to him. The country was still officially Roman Catholic, but houses were open to him, and high towers, and these were filled with eager hearers. Parliament had for a time permitted the reading of Scripture, and Knox said that there might now be seen the Bible lying almost on every gentleman's table, and the New Testament was borne about in many hands. Thereby did the knowledge of God wondrously increase, and God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. Isn't that a beautiful statement? God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. He talks about men getting up during the night to read their Bibles. He writes to Elizabeth Bowes again, rejoice, mother, the time of our deliverance approaches, for as Satan rages, so doth the grace of God abound. So this visit went on for maybe 9 months, and two things became clear to Knox during the visit. One was that the existing church would never be reformed in its persecution, in its hatred of the truth, Knox had come to the conclusion it was no place for Christians to be. The second thing he concluded was this, that there would be no liberty in Scotland until the policy of the government was changed. Now, the government at this time was in the hands of Mary of Guise. She had been married to James V, who was now dead. She was the regent. She wasn't actually herself persecuting Christians, but she was tolerating the church, which was. Deaths of martyrs still went on to this point. 17 men altogether were burned by the 1550s. So Knox can't get an interview with Mary of Guise. He would like to, but her advisors all describe Knox as a false teacher, a seducer of the people. So he writes to Mary of Guise, and one of his first publications, published later, was a letter that he wrote to her. And what he's trying to do is to separate her from the Roman Church. He begs her to lay the book of God before your eyes and let it be judged. What he's arguing with her is that the present religious system is not measured by the plain word of God, but by custom, by habit, by will, consent, and determinations of men. The religion which this day is defended by fire and sword is a poisoned cup, of which whosoever drinks, except by true repentance, he after drinks the water of life, he drinketh therewith damnation and death. Then he addresses the subject, how can it be that religion can be so universally corrupted? And from scriptures he shows her this very easily happens. Kings and counselors join against the Lord and against his anointed. When the Son of Man cometh, he quotes to her, will he find faith on the earth? And our Lord's words, many are called, but few are chosen. Mary of Guise did not listen. When Knox then went back to Geneva, he came back finally to Scotland in May 1559. And he found himself in the midst of a mighty conflict that was going on. Mary of Guise, the Queen Dowager, had called in more soldiers from France. On her side were French troops and Scots who were wanting to uphold the old religion. On the other side were professors of the Evangel who were called Lords of the Congregation, supporters of the message of John Knox. These two, and they really became armies in the field. And Knox was thrown into the task of leading, guiding, advising, writing to help this situation. He says that for weeks he could only manage 4 hours sleep a night. His wife, too, he'd married by this time, married about 1555. His wife, too, working constantly as a secretary. I want to mention two of the most critical things that happened in that year. He's come back to Scotland, and here are two events that give you a taste of what was happening. The first was in St. Andrews on June the 11th of that year. June the 11th. Knox suggested to him that he come to preach in what was then the capital of Scotland, St. Andrews. And he agrees to come. Bishop of St. Andrews hears word of it, and he threatens that if Knox should stand in a pulpit in St. Andrews, he'd be met with a dozen handguns. Without any bodyguard, Knox does stand in a St. Andrews pulpit, and he takes for his text the words of our Lord ejecting the money changers, the buyers and the sellers and sellers from the temple in Jerusalem. And then he applies that to St. Andrews, and what a cleansing was needed. He charges the magistrates, charges the clergy, what God required of them. Not a gun was fired. Many, many hearts were subdued. It's said that a number, I've seen particular figures given, number of clergy became Protestants at that time. The magistrates went about cleansing the city of idolatry and corruption. One sermon. Well, to be truthful, he stayed for 4 days preaching. But this was the result. The second event was also a sermon on November the 8th of the same year. And this was in different circumstances. The lords of the congregation had sought to take control in Edinburgh. They had been defeated and overwhelmed by French power. And so one night, 1 o'clock in the morning, they retreated in disarray and in great discouragement from Edinburgh. Knox says, "Neither man nor woman that professed Christ Jesus within the town durst be seen. The houses of the most honest men were given by the Queen to Frenchmen for part of their reward." So here's a bedraggled army that retreats to Stirling. And on that date I've just mentioned, November the 8th, Knox preaches to them. Now, it's not a hostile congregation this time, but it's a very discouraged one. And his text now is Psalm 80, especially the words of verse 8. "Turn us again, O God of hosts, cause thy face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved." And instead of sympathizing with the gathering, he urged them to amendment of life, to prayer, and to charity. And as he preached, it was said, faces changed. Men's minds, says an old writer, men's minds were erected, demoralized. People who had felt that they were beaten sprang into new life. November the 8th. And then a marked providence of God was to follow this. Knox's time in England had given him friendship with numbers of Christian leaders in England. And at this time, as well as ministering in Scotland, he was in correspondence with England pleading for help. And the help came in 1560. A lot of Scots don't appreciate it now, but Knox was a great lover of England. And it was the gospel, it was the Protestant faith that brought together two nations that had hitherto, for many centuries, been much opposed to each other. 1560, English army arrives in Edinburgh, not to destroy or to confront, but to deliver and to work with their brethren. So all changed in 1560. French removed themselves from Scotland, the Treaty of Leith, Scottish Parliament was held, country was declared Protestant, no longer under the papacy. Parliament asks that a confession of faith be drawn up. It is drawn up and presented and accepted. It's still a wonderful document. All in 1 year. And yet, it's a big story, and I'm just trying to give you features. You would think that from this point it was peace following, but that wasn't the position. The next year, 1561, Mary of Guise had one daughter, famous as we know her as Mary, Queen of Scots. She had been educated in France. She was thoroughly grounded in all things French, including their religion. And when she came back to Scotland, about the age of 19, was she? She set herself to preserve and to reestablish, if she could, the faith of her childhood. So there were 6 years of conflict in which Knox had to take a prominent part. In the books on Knox, there are 4 interviews between Knox and the Queen. They make gripping reading. Gripping reading for many reasons. She tries all sorts of things to influence Knox. Charm, flattery, threats, hysterics, tears at times. On one occasion she says to him, "Who are you within this commonwealth?" A subject within the same, madam," he replies. "And albeit I am neither earl nor lord nor baron, a profitable member of the same." One of her lords who was present said, You forget yourself to Knox. You're not now in your pulpit. I am in the place where I am demanded of conscience to speak the truth, says Knox, and therefore the truth I speak, impugn it. So this came to a partial climax, 1563. The Queen's counsellors were urging her to secure his death penalty. He's summoned to appear before the Privy Council and other nobles. He's on trial, literally, for his life. William Maitland of Lethington was one of the chief prosecutors. He was the Queen's leading secretary. Lethington was a vicinity, and he's called by the name Lethington. He accused Knox of sedition because he had heard him pray of the Queen, illuminate her heart. He objected because in so doing, you put doubt into the people's head of her conversion. Not I, my lord, says Knox, but her own obstinate rebellion causes more than me to doubt of her conversion. In what, says Lethington, in what does she rebel against God? In all the actions of her life, especially that she will not hear the blessed evangel of Jesus Christ. Then Lethington challenges Knox, where do you find in Scripture that any are called the bound servants of Satan? Knox replied, he had not invented the words. He quotes from John chapter 8 and quotes our Lord's words to Paul, I send thee to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. You may read that whole account in some of the literature that still exists. The end of that Privy Council meeting was there weren't enough men to convict Knox, and again he was free. But for the next 7 years of his life, he was never really free from the possibility of sudden death. One day, a bullet was fired into the room where he normally sat. He wasn't in his normal chair, but it passed right through that chair. He lived in that suspension for quite a while. It all ended when Mary, Queen of Scots, was obliged to flee to Scotland. Not to flee because of her religion, but to flee because, literally, of her immorality. She had married, you may remember, Henry Stuart, Darnley. She tired of him quite quickly, and she was in love with someone else while Darnley was still there. And so her lover, Earl of Bothwell, arranged to have Darnley blown up, and he was so murdered. And the Queen then proceeds without delay to marry the murderer. At this point, Scotland fell apart into two parties, those that were supporting the Queen and those that were supporting Protestant cause. The Queen's party didn't succeed, but they continued to hold Edinburgh Castle. They had support in the country. And although the Queen had fled to England, that conflict in one form or another went on really virtually to the time of Knox's death. He had to leave Edinburgh towards the end of his life, back to St. Andrews, and then in August 1572, last year of his life, he comes back to Edinburgh and preaches again in his old pulpit. But there's a difference now. It's a big congregation. His voice couldn't really be heard. He was frail. And he has to move to the smaller Tolbooth Church, begins a series of sermons on the crucifixion. He was only about 57 years of age, but he was really worn out. The English ambassador said on October the 6th, John Knox is now so feeble as scarce can stand alone or speak so as to be heard by any audience. Sunday, November the 9th, he preached his last sermon. Thursday of the following week, he struggles out of bed, his mind is confused, he's going to church to preach on the resurrection. Explained to him, it wasn't Sunday, but his life is now drawing to a close. A week later, we read, he ordered that his coffin should be made, and his waking hours were spent in hearing and reading scripture, especially Isaiah 53 and John 17 and Ephesians. And among his last words were, live in Christ, live in Christ, and then flesh need not fear death. So he died at 11 o'clock at night on the 24th of November, 1572. He owned no house of his own. He was a comparatively poor man, yet God had used him to change the direction of Scotland. Now then, turning to lessons hopefully that may be of help to us. What makes him relevant to evangelicals today? I have 3 points, if I can cover them. The first is, there's a marked difference between the place that Knox gave to preaching, the foremost place, and the influence of preaching, what he saw of the influence of preaching. There seems to be a very considerable difference between that and the more common view of preaching today. The English ambassador who heard Knox in Edinburgh said, the voice of one man is able in 1 hour to put more life in us than 500 trumpets continually blustering in our ears. And others said the same kind of thing. And people are inclined to comment on that sort of thing by saying that, well, he had extraordinary gifts, and we can hardly expect such things in the absence of such gifts. But Knox would tell us that if we talk like that, we are suffering from an impoverished view of what preaching really is. It is not dependent on human abilities. Apostle Paul speaks of the preacher as one who says, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. The Reformation came because men spoke in the power and in the presence of Jesus Christ. Christ anointed men. Christ enabled men. In other words, our Lord himself was fulfilling his promise, I will draw all men unto me. Go ye into all the world, teach gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you always. John Knox really brings before us vividly, powerfully, the meaning of preaching. It's not human gifts, not human ability. Of course, God gives gifts, and not all men are the same. But the supreme thing in preaching is that men are sent and anointed with the power and the Spirit of Christ. Listen to Knox. Ask your own consciences, he says to a congregation who were hesitating. Ask your own conscience and let them answer you before God. If I, not I, but God's Spirit in me, in your extremity, willed you to depend upon your God and to prefer his glory before your lives. Let your conscience, he says, say whether the Spirit of God in me did not tell you that. Well, that's something to say. Then he's talking about the wonderful advance of the gospel in the 1550s, and he explains it in these words. We do nothing, but go about Jericho blowing with trumpets as God gives strength, hoping victory by his power alone. Christ Jesus is preached even in Edinburgh, and now Christ Jesus is preached upon the south borders next to you. He's writing to an English person. Next to you in Kelso and in Jedburgh. Trumpets were being blown. Christ was speaking to people. And then this is how he describes preaching. I was one of that number whom God appointed to receive that bread, as it was broken by Christ Jesus, to distribute and give the same to such as he calls to the banquet. Of this I am assured, that the benediction of Christ so multiplied the portion that I received from his hands, that during the banquet, the bread never failed, when the hungry soul cried or craved for food. And at the end of the banquet, my own conscience bears witness that my hands gathered up the crumbs that were left in such abundance that my basket was full among the rest. See what he's describing? He was just carrying around food for the people. Lord's blessing was on it. Benediction of Christ. Now, wherein does this differ from what perhaps we're more familiar with? Well, in a number of ways, but let me just mention two. We have a proneness now among evangelicals to suppose that effective evangelism means we require a multiplication of teachers. Multiplication of teachers. Now, it's true that in a healthy church, every Christian is called to be a witness. That is true. That's necessary. But that is not the same as being sent to preach. Today, sometimes people speak as though if we can get enough young people through training courses and get them to join a team in a church and so on, then the multiplication is a wonderful way to advance the gospel. Now, I don't want to decry that. But history teaches us that we don't need multiplication. What we mostly need is people anointed by Christ and sent by Christ. What we need is Acts chapter 4. When they had prayed, the place where they had prayed was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with parousia, with boldness. That's what happened at this time. It's not we need more numbers. We should be thankful for them. But my friends, mighty things have happened in this country by a handful of people really sent by Christ. That's what we should be looking for first. Not by might, nor by power, nor by numbers, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. There's a second indication that our evangelical witness is weak in this area, and that's that we do not give the right emphasis to basing prayer on the promise of our Lord, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. Now, Scripture shows we're to pray for all men, supplications, prayers, and thanksgiving to be made for all men. That's important. But in the New Testament, here's a particular emphasis. If we are to carry the word of God to indifferent people, we need to be clothed with power from on high. And what's the church to pray for? The church is to pray for what Paul asks them to pray for. And for me, he says, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly, make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul needed it. Every preacher's needed. Prayer meetings are very valuable. How are our prayer meetings? And is there a danger sometimes in our prayer meetings that we pray for this and that, and it's good that we do, but we pray, ministers will be clothed and anointed and sent with power. That should be a priority. That is a New Testament priority. Filled with the Spirit, then they speak. It's not human ability, not by might nor by power. Now, preaching never causes a revival. It doesn't cause a revival. But there never has been a revival that hasn't been accompanied by powerful preaching. That's the truth. Now, a second thing then. The ministry of Knox shows us, I believe, that we are weak in our knowledge and in our obedience to the whole of Scripture. The whole of Scripture. The Reformers preach the whole Bible. The whole Bible is the sword of the Spirit. Now, that may seem straightforward to us, but remember, at the time of the Reformation, people heard, if they understood Latin, they heard a smattering from the New Testament. They heard virtually nothing from the Old Testament at all. The Old Testament had passed quite out of view in the medieval church. And why was that significant? Well, it was significant because with that passing out of view, the necessity of repentance also dropped out of sight. gospel message is repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These two things. Repentance had gone from the Roman church. Instead, the message was receive the sacrament of penance. That's right. What did that mean? Well, among other things, it meant confessing to a priest. It could include buying indulgences. Indulgences could give remission for the temporal punishment of sin. A key reason why the New Testament, translated by Tyndale, was rejected by the church and burned by the church was that Tyndale translated the Greek word metanoia, repent, as repent, as it is indeed, that's what it means, turn around, change of mind. Church wanted it translated, do penance. Do penance. This do penance had lost connection with the standard which brings us to the knowledge of sin. Sin is transgression of the law, Scripture tells us. And what is the Old Testament? It's the book in which God discloses so fully by the Ten Commandments the standard that he has set by the law is the knowledge of sin. And as well as the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament is full of evidence. What happens when there's obedience? What happens when there's disobedience in the lives of individuals or in the lives of communities? When the Old Testament dropped out of view, so did the preaching of repentance. And here's a similar parallel, I'm afraid, today. How much is the Old Testament being read in many evangelical churches? How often are sermons being preached from the Old Testament? How often do we hear of the wrath of God upon sin and of the judgment to come? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Knowing therefore, says Paul, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, a contemporary in our day divergence from Knox, I think, is the emphasis that we hear, I think, too often, of the need to be winsome. Well, it's a nice word, winsome, and there's a sense in which it's true. But there is such a thing as preaching that makes people's ears tingle. Preaching repentance so that men and women and children tremble. That's biblical religion. Now, we mustn't defend ourselves by saying, well, that's not possible in these days. People these days wouldn't understand that kind of preaching. They didn't in John Knox's day. Knox says, God's fearful threatenings are not feared, but the pronouncers thereof are mocked and disdained by the most part of the world. So what does that mean? We better not follow that line, but try another. Oh, no. It means that we need God's special power. We are going to preach it. It's the truth. Let me give you one example of Knox. This is the very end of his life, a matter of weeks before his death. Terrible things happened in France. Night of St. Bartholomew, the 24th of August, 1572, Paris, some 2,000 Protestants murdered, and others more in France. And the Pope strikes a medal to commemorate the event. And Knox, being conveyed to the pulpit and summoning up his remaining strength, he thundered the vengeance of God against that cruel murderer and false traitor, the King of France, and desired the French ambassador to tell his master that divine vengeance would never depart from him nor his house if repentance did not ensue. The seriousness of sin, the doctrine of repentance. Now, there's a subtle reason, I think, why people hesitate over this. You often hear it, I've often heard it. That is to say, how can such preaching be consistent with preaching the love of God? Isn't the gospel a message about God's love in Christ? And isn't it therefore a danger that if people preach like this, instead of making disciples of Christ, they would simply offend people and make opponents? Should we risk offending people to talk in this way? Now, there's a misunderstanding in this objection. Preaching should sometimes be alarming, condemning, and mightily humbling. And the preacher should preach that way, not because the people aren't loved, but just because he loves the people. Preaching, denouncing sin, is not inconsistent with love. On the contrary, it's the consequence. If people are truly loved by faithful preachers, they're going to speak in this way, because that's what God requires, and God honors his word. Now, I'm not talking about foolish preaching, but of men sent of God, this is true. John Knox was no hard man. He was no unfeeling man. He had the spirit of George Wishart, and Wishart was dying in the flames. He said, "I beseech thee, Heavenly Father, forgive them that have any out of ignorance or out of an evil mind have forged lies against me. I forgive them with all my heart." And Knox had that same spirit. We find him writing in a letter to opponents. He says this to them: "I take record, the Lord Jesus, that I would bestow my own life to join you fully to Jesus Christ." On another occasion, he's writing to Christians who are facing death for their faith, and he warns them of what they must avoid. "Presume not," he says, "to be revengers of your own cause. Hate not with any carnal hatred these blind, cruel, malicious tyrants, but learn of Christ to pray for your persecutors, lamenting and bewailing that the devil should so prevail against them that they should headlong run to perdition." So the presentation of the gospel has a biblical order. It begins with sin and the seriousness of sin and the judgment of God. And the purpose of it, well, listen to Knox saying, what is the purpose of that kind of preaching? By the brightness of God's scriptures, disclosing to us the secrets of our own hearts, we are brought to a feeling of God's wrath and anger, which by our manifold offenses we justly have provoked against us, which revelation, sorrow, and conviction God sends to us of purpose, not to confound us, but of very love, by which he hath concluded our salvation in Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying? We love men. We're going to set the truth before them plainly, clearly. Now, there's another area that's a big area and a controversial area, but I must touch on it. You want me to speak on John Knox? He believed that we must be wise, we must be moderate, we must assess situations. But there is no situation in which anything should be admitted which is not approved by the Word of God. And we must reject everything which God's Word calls us to reject. And that made him very straight. He was offered the bishopric of Rochester. Useful position, honorable position. He declined it. Why? In that position, he says, I couldn't do what a gospel minister is required to do, and that is to drive a division between the saved and the lost. Indiscriminate administration of the sacraments, couldn't do it as a bishop. I can't be a bishop, he says. Now, people like to pick on Knox and say, oh, he applied scripture in a very petty way and legalistic way. And didn't he speak against Christmas? Well, it's true he did. In fact, he actually destroyed the observation of Christmas in Scotland. But that's not where it stopped. He put something greater. God used him to put something greater in its place. Not one festival a year, but one day every week to draw near to God, to enjoy God, to know God. He brought back a day that God had appointed. Blessing. Well, someone might say, well, Couldn't you have both? Couldn't you have Christmas Day and a Lord's Day? Well, perhaps you could, but Knox would say this: the Christian festival, Christmas festival, has no existence in Scripture. And when human ceremonies are introduced in the place of divine appointments, blessing doesn't commonly follow. And to be a little bit more controversial again, David Fleming, Hay Fleming, one of the Scottish historians, able man, dead a number of years, he comments on Alexander White. Alexander White gives his opinion on the reasons why Scotland in the 16th and 17th century produced, quote, so many men and women of profoundly spiritual experience and of an adoring heavenly mind. What produced that? Well, White says the cause of the difference between those days and ours is in the 19th century. The difference, he says, first, persecution. Persecution makes Christians awake, healthy. The Reformation came in the midst of great persecution. So that's one cause, persecution. Next cause he gave was the new Reformation doctrines that were preached, the masculine and Pauline preaching. But Hay Fleming then believed that White should have mentioned two other things. First, the existence of solid and serious books that were then in favor, and the place given to the inspired Psalms. Now, he says, too often usurped by frothy hymns. Well, it bears thought. We have a hymn book in the Scriptures. I don't approve of men spending time debating and arguing whether it should be exclusively used or not exclusively used, but it should be used. And those who have used it best are strong Christians. They get adoring heavenly minds in this language. It's worthy of thought. Now then, come to my last point. And that is to emphasize again that the fundamental division in the 16th century was about the gospel itself. It wasn't about church government in the first place, it wasn't about politics, it was about the gospel itself. Now, you might think on this point we stand shoulder to shoulder with Knox. Yes, he stood for the gospel, we stand for the gospel. Well, I hope we do. But there is an area in Knox's thinking which is too largely missing, I believe, today. We are tempted to forget what made the worship of the church before the Reformation, what made it such an imposing spectacle. It was imposing. Every part of the service was intended to engage and capture the eye, the vestments that were worn, the ceremonies that were used, the fine altars, the incense, the pictures, the statues. They were all part of a demonstration which came to a climax when the congregation fell to their knees and the priest lifted up the host, the very body of our Lord, changed by his word from bread to being the very body of Christ that you were to behold, lifted up. It's a visual demonstration. And every service had its own appendages. Just reading the other day of baptism. Baptism needed not only a font, but it needed holy water, it needed candles, creams, oils, and salt. What was all this about? Well, it was designed for sight and touch and in measure of hearing. Oh yes, there was music. It wasn't the music of a congregation singing, oh no. It was the trained musicians and their instruments and the choristers. They were doing what the people weren't supposed to be able to do. All this was a very imposing thing. It was only a few years ago when I had the opportunity of going to a museum in Basel on the continent, They show what were the churches like before the Reformation. Well, you see them, magnificent buildings, magnificent furniture, all intended demonstrations to the eye. What are we to believe? Believe what you can see. Just the other day I was in Dunfermline Abbey, not preaching, couldn't be able to do that, I'm afraid. But there in the ceiling, now Dunfermline Abbey is a pre-Reformation building. The ceiling depicts in one part the Apostle Peter looking down from heaven. And underneath is a card which explains. And the card says, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Not faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but a picture is worth. Now that's Roman Catholicism. In other words, what I'm saying is that this was designed to appeal, and it did appeal. And it came into the church. Why? Because the world had come into the church earlier on. And when the world comes into the church, you have to cater somewhat for the tastes of men and women who don't want to listen, but they would like to see. And so gradually came into the church a whole paraphernalia that was impressive to see, and of music that was wonderful to hear. And Knox believed that that whole system imperiled people's souls because it was a substitute in place of the real thing. The seen and the visual in place of the unseen. In the absence of the gospel power, something else was being offered. Instead of the living Christ, here, look at this dead figure on a crucifix. That's what it was. It was a substitution for the real thing. When John Hooper, one of the English martyrs, burnt in Gloucester in 1555, in his prison, even Christians were nervous to go to visit him and be identified as Christians. But there's a record of a young boy who went to see Hooper just a few days before his death to encourage him. The boy was quite blind. When Hooper met him, he was much moved. And he said to the boy, God has taken away your natural sight, but he has given you a greater sight, the sight of your heart. Now, my point is, that greater sight is given to all Christians. That's what our Lord was speaking to the woman at Samaria about when he told her the hour is coming when it won't be at this mountain or that, but in spirit and in truth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus couldn't see the kingdom of God. Why not? Except a man be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. But let him be born again, then he'll see it. Then he doesn't need gaudy magnificence or paintings or statues or anything of the kind. He's taught of the Spirit of God. Now, without saying much more on that, I think that there's a real danger today that evangelicalism is unconscious of the danger of making an appeal to the senses, to the sight, to the smell, to the sound, to pictures, to music, to film sometimes. It's the idea that we can communicate the gospel better by a visual way. That is a very dangerous idea. John Hugh Latimer said years ago, when the candles go up, the preaching comes down. That's what he's going at. If candles appeal to people, they don't need preaching. Candles go up, preaching goes down. You may think about it, my friends, but I think it's true to say, at least to say, that we're not sufficiently conscious of the danger and we need more attention to it. So our great need today is the recovery of the gospel, power of the word of God, pulling down strongholds. Paul says, speaking in pagan Rome, word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain eternal salvation. And that's how Knox lived, in the midst of dangerous times, life in danger. But we've got truths that our Lord has given to us, yea and amen. He builds the church. He will bring in his people. He has a chosen people. Our business is to be faithful, speak the truth. So at the very end of his life, Among Knox's last words were these: "By the grace of God," he said, "I am what I am. And not I, but the grace of God in me. Wherefore, I give thanks to my God by Jesus Christ, who has been pleased to grant me the victory." And he will grant us all the victory. We're not all called to be John Knox or whatever, but we're all called to fight the good fight of faith, to put on the whole armor of God, to seek to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, to love our enemies, to be faithful, not to be ashamed of the gospel. So let us pray that in these parts of England, in the northeast, men like Knox will be heard again. Why not? It wasn't Knox, it was the Holy Spirit. Go home and read Acts chapter 4. When they had prayed, then we need to spend more time in private, probably doing far too much in public, not enough in private. Secret prayer. Well, my friends, thank you. It's good to be with you. I think we have a little time for questions, do we?
Ian, thank you very much indeed. I'm sure we could ask lots of questions. Would anyone like to ask the first question? Question over here.
The John Knox that you've described so vividly seems to be very much at odds with the John Knox who called for the execution of Mary Queen of Scots. Why do you think he had that sort of attitude towards her?
I don't know any references to his calling for the execution. He called for a Privy Council on that occasion. He came to believe, as so many others came to believe, that she was an evil woman. I believe that's true, but that's another story, really. But I think more needs to be read on that. Have I really got the gist of your question, or have I?
But he's reported to have openly called for the execution of Mary Queen of Scots. So
I don't know of any reference to that. I honestly don't. No. So we all need to know our history, don't we? We need to, but I don't know.
We all, I suspect most of us believe here that it is right for Christian leaders in at least some senses to involve themselves in political questions. And I expect we all think that that Christian leaders can get this wrong and involve themselves wrongly in political questions. Do you think that Knox got the balance right in his involvement in political, governmental issues?
Yes, it's a good question. I can't see the questioner, but it's a good question, yeah. Christians ought to be involved in politics. The church as an institution, we generally hold, shouldn't be directly involved in politics. But we're now back in a state of history in England where a Christian can't avoid some judgments that are political. There's no question about that. And in Knox's day, even more so. It was a question of life or death over political issues. And, all right, it was hard for him to get the balance right. I wouldn't be concerned to argue that he got it just right. I think there was a fundamental mistake in believing that a whole nation could be denominated Protestant or Christian. I think at that time, religious bodies were so tied to political institutions that the two overlapped in a way that scripture wouldn't justify. And I think that's as much as I could say. It is an important question. You understand, everybody follows the question.
Could you please say a little bit more about how we should understand preaching? You said John Knox understood that it was not his gifts, but it was the power of God. There's thousands of preachers in the country today who must feel, oh, how on earth do I live up to that? Is it just that there was a time of revival then and preachers can say it's okay for me to be a simple teacher now? Or should we really, really be praying that our preachers look to God for much greater endowment of the Spirit upon their preaching?
Thank you. That's the main point. A preacher doesn't operate on his own. Before Knox came back to Scotland, remember, there was this preparatory work. People were reading their Bibles, getting up at night to read and to pray. That's what we need now. That's a secret work. A preacher shouldn't feel I'm required to do this alone. He's not. But what we need is congregations that are really standing behind their preachers and praying earnestly for them. I really do believe that is a way forward.
Thank you very much for your talk. My understanding is that that England, basically through Cranmer and others, worked through to understand worship with a normative principle of worship, in contrast to Knox and his followers that took up a regulative principle of worship. I wonder whether you'd like to comment on that, and particularly how that's worked out in the two nations, in terms of the churches.
Yes, that's another big question. You understand the question now. Generally, that's put in this form, that if a thing isn't disallowed in Scripture, if it's not forbidden in Scripture, well, why can't we do it? You don't have any archdeacons in Scripture or this or that in Scripture, but if it's not against Scripture, can't it be allowed? And the other side that says, wait a minute, why don't we just stick to what Scripture does allow and act on that? So that was worked out, and it took 100 years to work that out, and I think the issues were worked out. I think there's a real danger in saying if a thing isn't rejected in Scripture, we can do it. When you think of those things connected with baptism, nothing against lighting candles or putting cream on or putting salt in the water, or there are 1,000 things like that which aren't actually forbidden in Scripture, but the whole intent is contrary to Scripture, and are they needed in Scripture? If God has given us in Scripture all that we need for life and godliness, why do we need additions? The problem was, and Knox wasn't free of blame at this point, the problem is, if you say a whole nation, either England or Scotland, has become a Reformed church, you're going to have some problems getting a vast majority of the people who overnight have Parliament has told them they've become Protestants. They're just where they were before, actually. Now, that was the same in Scotland as in England. In a way, it was there was something artificial about it, and that led to years of difficulty following. And the argument that, well, we can do things that Scripture doesn't actually appoint, really was often an attempt to say, well, let's do give as much breadth as we can so we don't offend all these people who really still got to come to the heart of matters. Let's hold on to them. So Queen Elizabeth in England was very leaning over backwards. She said 2 sermons a year are enough. Why did she say that? Well, because there was a lot of the population that didn't like any sermons at all. So she sort of took part on both sides. And that danger existed in Scotland too. The number of people in Scotland who were nominally Protestant, because that's the way Parliament had ordered. So, yeah, we've all made mistakes amongst the reformers. Best of men are men at best, isn't it? So we all must go back to Scripture. It's nice to find John Knox commending Cranmer at various points, that man of God, he calls him. So, yeah. Thank you for the question, though. Not answered properly.
I was interested in hearing you saying about the Old Testament and about the neglect of the Old Testament within the evangelical church. And it'd be interesting to know whether or not Knox did preach from the Old Testament, and whether there's a danger of preaching from the Old Testament without preaching the gospel of Christ within the Old Testament,
yeah.
And whether or not to use the Old Testament really just for character studies or moralistic preaching. Or do you use the whole counsel of God to preach systematic theology? There's much wrapped up in that.
I know, the academics like to discuss those things, don't they? I don't see a real problem there. We obviously, if we're Christian pastors, we bring the light of the New Testament into the Old Testament. Of course we do. The Spirit of Christ that was in them did prophesy things that were yet to come. We are in the privileged position of standing amongst that greater light. Well, that greater light we take with us when we read the Old Testament. Man's got to do that. I mean, there are some people who say, if you're preaching from this text or another text in the Old Testament, you've got to just speak to it as it was understood by the people at the time. I don't believe that at all. I think, no. But the Old Testament is full, as I mentioned, the examples of sin. Do we want to preach on the Ten Commandments? Well, that doesn't mean we have to go to Exodus 20. We can take hundreds of lives in the Old Testament and show what went wrong with Ahab. Where did he fit sin? And they become flesh and blood people. That is done in order, if it's faithful preaching, to lead people to Christ. It's not. I don't believe in character studies just taken on their own. No, that's not what the Old Testament's about, is it? Search the Scriptures, for they are they that testify of me. I think that there should be wide agreement, really, on that area. But it's very true, I'm afraid. The Old Testament is very little read publicly. And yet it's very solemn reading. How much, you know, time is given to music and how little time is given to actually reading Scripture.
If John Knox was against having music in the church, I wonder what he made of all the references to music in the Old Testament, because there's music and singing in worship all over the Old Testament.
Yes, that's right. That's another big question. The Scots were musical people. You know, when the Scots went down to the Westminster Assembly, they complained, because in England, when people had their dessert at dinner, there was no music with it. But in Scotland, they were used to the fact when the dessert course came, then the musicians came on. And the Westminster divines were complaining that the English were lacking in that. So there was no lack of musical appreciation. But they believed that the human voice is the means of praising God, that instruments don't do it. The voice has to do it. Now, I think, therefore, the argument is, if the instrument or an instrument helps the praise of God, doesn't lead the praise of God, but helps it, then I personally find it difficult to see what's wrong with it. But if it becomes an addition to the worship, when I see people playing their violins and so on and not singing a word, that upsets me. Their voice is given them to praise God. If we have to use instruments, let's just keep them in the position of helps. Well, but the argument for the Old Testament and so on is a big argument. If you've ever seen my life of Archibald Brown, friend of Spurgeon, in the appendix to that book, I've got a lengthy piece about what Spurgeon and others thought about musical instruments. It'd be interesting for you to read, and it does answer that point, I think, but it wouldn't convince everybody. But two last words. One is, when Knox was dying, his doctor said to him, somebody had been praying, and his doctor said to him, can you hear that? And Knox says, I can hear it, and I wish that all men could hear that heavenly sound. You know, sometimes the Lord's people at death have an amazing awareness. It seems as though the music of heaven has come down to them. The other thing, my second point is, that I haven't touched on this at all, but you ought at least to know the heading, and that is the idea that Knox was anti-feminine is a monstrous lie. Some of his closest friends were women. They were his correspondents, they were his helpers, they were his constant... that's a whole address on that sometime, John. Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, has just put to death 275 men and women have been burnt to death. And Knox sets about writing about these Jezebels in history who've done such wickedness and then she dies. And Elizabeth comes to the throne. And this book of Knox against a monstrous regiment of women is taken as though it's against all women and all queens and all the rest, and yes, it caused quite a furore. And Knox, in the end, explains, and this was his view, that God does not appoint women to lead, but there are exceptions, as we find in Scripture, Well, God does put a woman forward and uses her to his glory. So he was prepared to accept that. But he did not accept that women leading and ruling is the scriptural norm.
Can I just say thank you to Ian for his talk on Knox and for the way he's answered questions?